All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you do. I pray that you would just bless this time, help it to be profitable, Lord. In your name I pray, amen. Okay, so we're going through Knowing Sin. This is my week again. Jerry wanted me to just remind you or let you know that the rest of June is a double chapter week. So every week from now on will be two chapters, which means I'm going to have to talk really fast and have to go through this really very fast. I know I generally talk slow, but I'm going to really speed it up this time. Now, what that means is, you know, we can't do the application part. So I just don't have time. So you'll have to apply this on your own or just read the chapter. No, I'll try to touch on that. So this week, we've got two sins that kind of go together. We've got the first chapter, chapter 10, is called Sin's Pride. And the next one is selfishness. As you don't know, that we're going through this book, Mr. Jones is looking at these sins through the eyes of the Puritans. And it's interesting to me that providentially that we are doing Sin's Pride at the first Sunday of Pride Month. I thought that was kind of ironic. And as I thought of Pride Month, the irony is. It's almost like, so you've got a group of people who are clearly violating Scripture. You know, we don't have a Pride Month for thieves or liars or murderers. So you've got a group of people who have a lifestyle that is clearly wrong in Scripture, and they're proud of it, which is kind of ironic. And not only that, the symbol they use is the rainbow, which is the symbol God used to say that, hey, look, I'm not going to destroy the world again with flood when he destroyed the world in Noah's time. So it's almost as if a God is leading them. Look, you know, you've got a sinful problem. You've got pride on top of that. And let me tell you the consequence of that, because Peter says that the next time it won't be water, it'll be fire. So I thought that was kind of ironic, the whole sort of thing. But we all have a problem with pride, and some of us proclaim our pride, and some of us hide our pride, and you know, say things like, "Well, I'm the humblest person I know." So after unbelief, nothing is more harmful to the soul than pride. Going back to the 4th century, the 7 deadly sins found their root in pride, and these have been called the 7 deadly vices. And the chief sins out of which the others came, as if bearing this toxic fruit. We had vanity, envy, sloth, greed, wrath, lust, and gluttony. And pride, just like unbelief, is a part of all of these things. And we believe that Satan's first sin was likely pride. 1 Timothy 3:6 says, "He must not be a recent convert, he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil." Archibald Brown says this: "Perdition was prepared for the devil and his angels, and pride prepared the devil and his angels for perdition. We need fear no language we can possibly use being too strong to denounce pride." He continued, "The proud man is simply one who bends the knee and worships a more hateful idol than can ever be found in the whole catalog of heathendom, and that is self." So basically, we put ourselves as God. We think we know best. And if you think about, and I'm not trying to make this all about the pride movement, but it's just a perfect example. They're basically saying, "God, you're wrong. We know best. And we're going to live our life the way we want to. And what you say is wrong." And we do the same thing, maybe hopefully not with that sin, but with other things. I know best. God, you're in control for 9 out of 10 things in my life. But the 10th is mine. I got it. And I'll talk about this a little bit, how that relates to selfishness. I mean, I think pride is more of an attitude and an overall sort of being of who you're putting on first. Selfishness is sort of the action where you put yourself first. That's Andre's definition. That may be wrong, and you can come to me and tell me I'm a fool, but that's just sort of how I was thinking about it. And so idolatry puts self in competition with the Almighty God. Only God can emerge the winner in this competition. But despite this, the proud continue their assault against him. And pride not only affects individuals, but pride can affect groups too. the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:4 said this. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make our name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." You know, sometimes I wonder if the internet is the modern Tower of Babel. We all want only what belongs to God. Preeminence in all things. That's what we want. Preeminence in all things. We want to pray, "Hallowed be my name." And even God believers can put themselves ahead of God. And of course, this is self-worship, and it violates the first three commandments. We have a little quote from Shakespeare. I was going to act it out, but I didn't bring my hat, so I didn't decide to do that. Where Shakespeare says, one of his characters, "But I can see his pride peep through each part of him, whence he has that, if not from hell." So Shakespeare is saying that, states pride peeps through every aspect of our being. But we disagree with Shakespeare that pride or origin is hell. Richard Newton paraphrase says this: basically, pride began in heaven. It's a continuance on the earth, and the end of pride is hell, and it's shown by history to be unprofitable. The author states this: if unbelief is the foundation of the road to hell, then pride is the pavement that leads its offspring. Okay, so what does God think about pride? Well, the next section is called "God Hates Pride." There you go. And we don't like to think about what God hates because God is love. He loves all. And dwelling on what God loves can be extraordinarily helpful spiritual discipline. If we think about the things that God loves and spend time dwelling on those things, that can be helpful. But how often do we meditate on what God hates, or how many times do we sing hymns about what God hates? Because that's just as helpful. And his point, the author's point, is that we need to pay attention to what both God loves and what God hates. And our attitude towards pride should not be different for God's towards the arrogant, proud, and the haughty. And so what is God's view of the proud? We've got Proverbs 6:16-17. "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate." James 4:6 says this: "Therefore," it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So why does God hate pride so much? Well, the author states his majesty can have no competition. He states he sees us as insignificant specks of dust and ashes with his infinitely accurate penetrating eye, beholding our desire to dethrone him. And he cannot ignore this. And so, you know, we need to understand that, you know, we talk about this concept of that God is simple. And what that means is God is all things at all times. He's not one day loving and one day wrathful and one day merciful and one day gracious. And he's everything all the time. And God is all about truth. And so God understands who he is better than we do. And he understands his preeminence and how wonderful and magnificent he is better than we can ever understand that. And so then, it's only in his truth that he can understand when we stand up and say, "No, God, you know what? You're not over this. I am." That's wrong. It goes against truth and nature and who God is. And being all things at once, he can't ignore that. And that's why he can't let our little sins go, because he has to be just. We want, in our country, in our society, we want a loving and just judge, right? That's what we want. We want a judge who puts the guilty in prison and lets the innocent off. And God is infinitely more just and loving than a human judge. And so when he judges us, he's bound by that. He has to acknowledge that we are guilty. We have violated his law. Well, it's the same thing with his eminence. When we put ourselves above him, we are defying what is truth, and God cannot ignore that. God must be honest and truthful at all times. As pure and truthful, he must acknowledge who we are in relation to him and who he is. We have these various examples of people who put themselves above God or above God's messenger or king, and the result of that. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, you know, he surrounds Jerusalem with Hezekiah the king. He has thousands and thousands of soldiers out there, and he taunts both God and his people, 2 Kings 19:10 through 13. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rephah, and the people of Eden who were in Teslar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of Servephim, and the king of Hena, and the king of Iva?" So here he's taunting him, saying, "Look, you think you're really going to stop me? I've invaded all these other countries. They all had gods. Their gods couldn't do diddly-do against me. You think you're going to stand up against me? Forget it. It's over. You're done. Give up." And then Hezekiah prays, and Isaiah pray to God. And 2 Chronicles tells us what happened. 2 Chronicles 32:21. "And the Lord sent an angel who cut off the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned to shame to face his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down, and there with the sword." And so he has this defeat. He goes back home, and his sons kill him. God did also not ignore the pride of Sodom. Ezekiel 16:49. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. And so he rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire." So Sodom's destruction was not only for their perversion. We always associate Sodom and Gomorrah with perversion based on the story of the angels that go to visit Lot, homosexuality. But it really was their pride that God judged them with, too. Other examples are Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he said, "This is me. I'm the greatest." Next thing you know, he for 7 years, he's like an animal out in the woods. His hair is growing long as nails. He's eating grass like a cow. We have Miriam who challenges Moses' ability to lead the people. And she gets leprosy until Moses intercedes for her. That's a picture of Christ. King Uzziah, he got arrogant. He goes into the temple, and then we have the story in Acts about Herod, who thought he was the greatest and had that flashy gown with the light reflected off of it as he talked, and then the next day he was dead. So God hates pride, and there's plenty of examples in Scripture about this, both him directly saying that and the stories that we read, the historical stories that we read in Scripture. What are the causes of pride? And I like this. I think this is wonderful. Ignorance gives rise to pride, especially one's ignorance of one's own ignorance. People don't know who they are, nor who God is. Ever since Darwin and the science and enlightenment and all this sort of stuff, we've lowered God down. We've been on a couple trips, and you see these giant cathedrals, huge monstrosities that took hundreds of years to build. I mean, just. And their motivation, I don't know what their motivation for building these cathedrals were, whether they were trying to, earn something from God. It really doesn't matter. The point is, this is what they thought of God. I mean, God is so great, they build this beautiful cathedral. I mean, I think, we go to every little hokey town in Europe, and they've got a church that just blows your mind away that looks better than anything in Blairsville. I mean, a town of like five houses. And that was their view of God. Now, again, they may have been trying to earn their way to him, but nevertheless, they had this view of him. And since the Enlightenment, we've lowered God where he went. Because we're all just basically, as John says, the goo gave zoo and then the zoo came you, that kind of thing. There is no God. We bubbled out of the world. And so God has been lowered. But that's man's problem, is that he doesn't know who he is and he doesn't know who God is. And we have examples in Scripture when people get to really meet God. We have Moses in Exodus, who's hiding in the cleft as God passes and just sees the back of him. We have Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he sees God, Christ on the throne, and the angels, and he falls down. We have John, who knew Jesus, you could argue, better than anyone else. He was leaning on his breast at the Lord's Supper. And when he meets him in Revelation, he falls down as dead. You immediately realize who you are and who God is when you meet God. And your pride goes out the window because you realize you're nothing. Well, that's man's problem. He can't look at this beautiful creation, drive to the mountains, go to the beach, go anywhere and see all this, the animals and all the flowers and everything. That's by accident. It's random. Those things are supposed to declare the glory of God. And when you understand who God is and you understand who you are, your pride goes away. We know that Calvin said, quote, "Nearly all wisdom we possess is to say true and sound wisdom consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves." Once we know who God is and once we know who we are, our pride really should go away. So you have pride. Our pride stems from not knowing who God really is and not knowing who we are, thinking we're better than we are, and God is either non-existent or, yeah, he's just a little. You know, that's one of the things that our church and our denomination like to say is we have a high view of God and a low view of man. And a lot of Christianity has the other way around, where you have a high view of man and low view of God, where you're in control and God's begging you to come to him. So conversion leads to faith in Christ and a spiritual humbling before God. In order to be converted, you need to realize immediately you've got a problem in who you are and that you need Jesus for what he did for you on the cross, and that's humbling. The doctrine of justification by faith alone humbles us because we have nothing to offer. That alone is humbling. If we really believe in this, then there is no room for pride in the Christian's life. You know, if you're reading, if you're doing the best read through the Bible plan in the world, today you read Galatians 4 through 6. And that's the whole issue of Galatians, right? They by golly, we got to do something to please God. It can't be just Jesus alone. We've got to get circumcised. We've got to follow these laws. It's Jesus plus something. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is you have nothing to offer. It's all of him. And that's humbling. I have nothing? I can't do anything? To be a non-believer is to be proud because we fail to grasp our moral bankruptcy. I'm not too bad. I'm better than most. When God weighs the scales in heaven, he'll say, yeah, you're a pretty good guy. And this is an ignorance of self. This is an ignorance of understanding who we are. And this is the world we live in. What do we live in? A Romans 1 world. Quoting verse 23 and following, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They had an improper view of who they were and an improper view of who God was. And instead of worshiping God, they worship the creation, not the creator. And then what does God do? He turns them over, lets them go, lets them go, lets them go. And then you get all those sins listed out in Romans as a result of God saying, okay, you want to worship yourself? I'm gonna let you do that. And we'll see how that works out for you. So pride's face. So prideful ignorance of self leads to many problems. We're hell-bent on doing our own will. We blame shift and believe their gifts are better than others because it's all about me. I'm better than the other guy over there. We justify ourselves and condemn others. So, we apply a stricter law to others and a weaker one for ourselves. We judge others for doing things that are minor, and we justify or rationalize what we do, which is worse, because it's all about the other person, how I'm always right. And those who are easily offended, if people get their feelings hurt easy, often struggle with pride because they take themselves too seriously. And they do not forgive others easily because you hurt me, you knocked me down. Pride causes an aversion to ask questions, to seek help, read instructions, and admit weakness. And, when I was reading this, as In medical school, the first 2 years you're in the classroom, the second 2 years you go across the street and you start walking around and doing rounds. And so you got, you've typically got an attending physician who's the real doctor, then you have some residents who are doctors but getting there, and then you have the students who have no clue what they're doing. And you walk around in these little groups, you've probably seen it on television or maybe you've seen it in a hospital, and then you go to a patient's room and then you step outside and you talk about the case. And what you're never allowed to do is ask questions, nor do you admit you don't know anything, because that would just show a weakness. You never, ever say, why are we, no, you're supposed to know the answer. Even I was thought, you know, I'm a student. Aren't I supposed to be learning? I remember I was in the operating room with Dr. Harrison. He was a vascular surgeon. He was about 115 years old at this time. And we're hooking up this kidney. We're doing a kidney transplant. I'm way over here. I'm just kind of looking in. I'm the retractor. And so after they hook up the kidney, the surgeon gruffly says, give the patient 20 of Lasix. So I'm thinking, 20 of Lasix? Well, why are we doing that? Now I know that's kind of a stupid question, but I was a student. So I said, Dr. Harrison, why are we giving the patient 20 milligrams of Lasix? Are we here to operate? Are we here to ask questions? I said, okay, I'll just stand here and mind my own business. You don't ask questions. You admit to knowing everything. And then when they ask you question A, if you don't know they're asking question A, the best trick is to answer question B. You know, well, I don't know that, but I do know this, because you don't ever want to admit that you don't know anything. That's pride. I mean, that's medical school in a nutshell. It's pride. You never want to look like you're dumber than the guy next to you. You scoff at menial tasks. I'm too big for that. I can't do that. I only want to do things that give me glory. I want to be in the front. Pride takes up every situation and seizes it for personal advantage. It's all about making yourself look good or getting what you want. C.S. Lewis said this, "Pride is the essential vice, the utmost evil. Unchastity, anger, greed, and drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 6:4, talking about false teachers. He says, "He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." So these false teachers, they want to be the guy that comes up with the new idea. Or the something, you can never just repeat the same important truths. You gotta always hit the new spin on something. Because that just shows how brilliant you are. Wow, you're so smart. Even though we know that any kind of idea you come up with is because God has given you the gift to think through that. We counter pride with humility, which we achieve by constantly reminding ourselves who we are and who God is. And again, it goes back to you and I utilizing the means of grace. As we worship, we come here and we worship, and we have a worship service which shows how great God is and how small we are. When we read Scripture, we're reminded of that over and over again. As we pray, we acknowledge by bowing our heads that, God, you're a sovereign, you're in control. And by doing these things, participating in the sacraments, not only do we put ourselves in the correct mindset, but the Holy Spirit works in these means of grace to snuff out pride in our lives. So the next chapter is selfishness, sin's selfishness. So inherent to sin is this idea of self-love. And so again, I thought sort of pride is your attitude, which has actions, but selfishness is you really acting out, or me acting out. When I'm selfish, it's sort of conjoined with pride, because I think I'm the most important, so I'm going to take care of myself. Now I'm going to do things to meet that need. In modern times, this can be difficult to understand because we're all about self-esteem. You know, the biggest problem in kids this day is they don't have any self-esteem. They just think low of themselves. Am I drum? I mean, this is the whole transgender thing. I mean, right? These kids, they'll kill themselves. They'll kill themselves if they don't get to actualize who they really are. We are living in a worldly culture that emphasizes self-advancement, self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-actualization, and self-gratification. I left my wife because I wasn't happy anymore. It was for, you know, I wanted to do it something for me. You know, these different things that we do, it's all about self. Experiencing life. YOLO, you only live once. So as Christians, we can see the potential troubles with these ideas and run in the opposite direction. And sometimes we can believe self-love is always wrong. Goodwin states that self-love is the viceroy, lord paramount of the kingdom of sin. I want to read a quote. He added that the chief principle which guides us in our actions is self-love. And all the power and force that reason has turned and bent to advance and to set it up to maintain, uphold its prerogative. And now then, that self-love is made a man's utmost end and is the Lord paramount, chief governor of this new erected kingdom of sin. So we dethrone God and put ourselves in his place. And this self-love overlaps, obviously, with pride, because we're the most important, so then we're doing these actions. But the topic is a little bit more difficult. He states, reformers have typically classified a couple of types of self-love. One is natural self-love, which all creatures have. Sinful self-love, which all humans possess. And then gracious self-love, which God's chosen ones possess. So we're going to kind of go through these. Natural self-love is to exist, to love oneself. Even animals possess this. I'm going to quote Charnock. This self-love is not only commendable, but necessary as a rule to measure that duty we owe to our neighbor, whom we cannot love as ourselves if we do not first love ourselves. God, having planted this self-love in our nature, makes this natural principle the measure of our affections in all mankind, the same blood with ourselves. My dog loves himself. When there's food on the ground, he lovingly gobbles it up. When it's time for him to take a nap because he's tired, he lovingly takes a nap. Self-love. He has natural self-love. And of course, we have this natural. We take care of ourselves. Even Christians do this. Of course, if you spend a day with me, people can have self-hate and destroy themselves. Too much of a good thing, and they really are hating themselves by loving themselves. You need to stop loving yourselves and push away from the table. Put down those cigarettes. They're killing you. But the basic thing in life is to take care of ourselves, and that demonstrates this natural self-love we have towards ourselves, that we take care of ourselves. We sleep, we eat, you know, we take care of ourselves. So that's natural self-love. Then you have sinful self-love. This type of self-love is carnal self-love, arises naturally in the human heart. Another quote from Charnock states this, this kind of love opposes God. When our thoughts, affections, designs center only in our own fleshly interest and rifle God to his honor, thus the natural self-love itself good becomes criminal by the excess when it would be superior and not to subordinate God. So an example of this would be a coward. A coward in a war. You're in a battalion, you're in a group, a platoon, whatever, and you're attacking the enemy, and you're supposed to be there for your buddies, but because you're self-preservation, you're a coward, you run the other way. It's nothing wrong with being afraid. We're all afraid. But a coward takes care of himself, not his friends. Cowards are those who live sinful self-love. They do not live by faith. Paul speaks of sinful self-love in 2 Timothy 3:2. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So sin turns self-love into a bad thing. We put our will above God's will, and that's that action I'm talking about. It's our will. What I want to do above what God wants us to do. This ultimately manifests in self-hatred, because by dethroning God, we abandon our best interest. Because believe it or not, God has your best interest in his heart. He wants the best for us. Now, the best for us may not be what we think the best for us is. It doesn't mean everything's roses and sunshine. It means sometimes the best thing for us is a bad thing. And it's hard to understand, and I don't even understand it. But nevertheless, when we abandon that and put ourselves first, God wants what's best for us, and we try to do what we want, that's self-hatred, because if we follow after what God wants, that is really in our best interest. And this type of self-judgment this type of self-love leads to judgment. I've got another quote from Manton. Manton says this: "The root of corruption is carnal self-love, for it is at the bottom of other sins, because men love themselves and their flesh as themselves more than God." So self-love, what are some of the big self-love sins? Self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-hate, self-will. And we get angry when others put our will in the back burner. Because self-love is a form of idolatry. That's why true conversion is a miracle. The natural man understands not the things of God. And so we are dead. So conversion means we love ourselves so much that our desire to give up the throne is non-existent. So an unbeliever that's why conversion to Christ is a life-changing event. It's where you no longer say, "I'm in control, the Lord's in control." Yes, you've paid for my sins and you are my Lord. And so you have to dethrone yourself, and you can't do that apart from God doing that in us. Jesus, speaking to the Jews, speaks to all of us in John 5:44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God?" And so this self-love implies self-applause. We welcome the reminders to reflect upon our own natural gifting and achievements. And it talks about this in Ecclesiastes. We love to think about how great we are. It's all self-love. I'm so wonderful. God's given me so many gifts, talents. Paul warns the Romans in 12:3 not to think more highly of themselves than they ought. Why does he say that? Because Christians can be prone to do this. Another Charnock quote: "Few think of themselves as lowly as they ought to think. This sticks as close to us as our skin. As humility is the beauty of grace, self-applause is the filthiest soil of nature. Our thoughts run more delightfully upon the track of our own perfections than the ecstasy of God. And when we find anything of a seeming worth that may make us glitter in the eyes of the world, how cheerfully do we grasp and embrace ourselves." I think, again, and maybe this is just my line of work, but I think that all of us naturally think that we're special. That's not going to happen to me. I'm special. We all do. We all think we're special. But we're all just miserably average. So this is such an uplifting study, Jerry. I really want to appreciate this. But we are. We're average. We're not special. And that's what, when you have, again, I deal with this. I got a patient who gets something bad. And they think it would never happen to them. And I find myself thinking the same thing. Well, I'm doing all the right things. No. I tell them, you can do everything right, and something bad still happened to you. I always think of Saving Private Ryan when they storm Normandy. Those guys are all headed on the beach, and that's what life is, right? You're just running, and you're trying to get there, and this guy gets hit. I don't know why. He got hit. Just keep going. He thought he was special. He thought he was going to make it, but he didn't. And so we all think we're special. And we not think, too highly of ourselves. The Pharisee in Luke 18:11 said this: "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, 'God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" That is the worst of tax collector. Carnal self-love is in all of us. With self-love, seek our glory, not God's. Instead of thinking of God's thoughts regarding himself, so instead of us spending our time dwelling on the attributes of God, the natural man thinks of himself as he elevates himself to the place where God belongs. And the chief end of natural man is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever, right? That's the first question in the Shorter Catechism to mankind. The second was, what my pastor said, the number one song in the jukebox of hell is "I Did It My Way" by Frank Sinatra. So Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13:4-5. Love is patient, kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Those do not involve open self-love. To be patient is to restrain yourself. Okay, lady, why are you pulling out a checkbook in this line, and I have to wait now 10 extra minutes while you find your checkbook and fill it out? You got to subdue yourself. Patience. Why are you in the left lane doing the same speed as the guy in the right lane? Patience. There's a lane for that. It's called the right lane. Just move over. We can all go about our business. Patience. It's about self-restraint, not putting yourself above the other person. Just ride their bumper. That's what my dad taught me. Push them through. Love does not envy or boast, because it's not about, you know, self-love is about, oh, yeah, you know, you caught that fish? You ought to see that fish. This fish I caught. It's not arrogant or rude. Rudeness involves putting yourself above others. Lack of courtesy. Courtesy is about putting others first. Does not insist on its own way. So the opposite sins of all those things come from self-love. You know, impatience is self-love. I'm more important than you. So when you have to wait in my waiting room for like an hour, it's because I'm in there with another patient because their dog died and I have to talk to them about their dog. Sinful self-love is first against God, and then it's against our fellow neighbors. Love God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sums up all the commandments. And by being self-love, we sin against God by not wanting to do our will, his will, but wanting to do our will, and against our neighbor because we're putting ourselves above our neighbors. So that's the second category, sinful self-love. What is the next category is supernatural self-love. The cure to sinful self-love is self-love, gracious self-love. Another quote from Charnock. This is true self-love, to deny oneself, which is to relinquish sinful self-love in order to gain one's life. Similarly, those who leave family for the sake of Christ, quote, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit life, Matthew 19:26. We must love ourselves as God wants and remember all the promises he makes those who love themselves on his return. When we do all to God's glory, we really love ourselves rightly. When we do this, we have eternal perspective, not just focused on this present world. So we understand, again, I think a lot of this self-love and these actions involve us not having an eternal perspective, realizing it's not all about this world. Matter of fact, only a little bit is. We're supposed to be faithful here, but it's really about there. Down there, down the road. Matthew 16:24-25. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so I was reading somewhere else this week, I forget where, I read a bunch of stuff. You know, this idea of denying ourselves doesn't mean you're not going to have cookies with your coffee, or you're not going to get to go to the movie that you want to, or that you're just going to abuse. It means your overall orientation in this life is that you want to be faithful to the Lord. A fact that you're here is a demonstration that you're denying yourself, because I'm sure you'd rather be in bed or doing something else if you were natural man. But because you're a new creature, you now want to be here. You want to worship. You want to participate in Lord's Supper. You want to fellowship with other believers. Because God is changing you, transforming, sanctifying you, and making him Lord of your life. And your decisions are being affected by that. And so this idea of denying yourself, I think maybe it's just me. You put this, no, I don't like that verse. What do you mean deny myself? Well, it's really what we do, hopefully. Our whole life revolves around using the means of grace every day, being a faithful testimony to people every day, loving the Lord every day. That's self-denying. We've dethroned ourselves and put him on top. True self-love, denying oneself, which is to relinquish sinful self-love in order to gain one's life. those who leave the family of Christ, leave family for the sake of Christ, will receive hundredfold and inherit eternal life. That's eternal perspective we talked about. Quote, gracious self-love is living a life of self-denial as we serve Christ first and foremost and believe the promises await for him. Sinful self-love wants to be first and have the priority. And so in our decision-making, as we go through our life and act out who we are we doing it under the guise or under the umbrella of the Lord is Lord of my life? Or are we doing it under the umbrella that I'm Lord of my life? Matthew 19:30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Of course, Jesus is an example, is the example of gracious self-love. Acts 20:35, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we may help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. As Paul states, gracious self-love helps the weak. The Father loved Jesus because he was willing to obey to the point of death. John 10:17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. This is gracious self-love, to receive the love of God the Father. And how does he receive such love? How did Jesus receive such love? By giving up his life. Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, if Jesus had self-love, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. That was his whole point of this ministry on earth. The healing and the teachings, they were all part of it. But the main issue, the main reason he came, was to die on the cross for us. And that certainly doesn't involve self-love. He was submitting himself and loving God and doing what God wanted him. He's praying beforehand, Lord, if there's any other way, please take this from me. I mean, he had the same natural desires that we wanted, right? I don't want to go through this, but if it's what you want, because I love you, I'm going to submit myself and do that. And when he did that, God exalted him above every name. So that, see how it was profitable for Jesus to do that. That's really his best interest, was to obey the Father. And it's the same with us. The best interest is not to participate in sin. That's really the worst thing for us. The best thing is submit ourselves to God, obey him, put him above ourselves and others. Paul writes how and why a husband should love his wife in Ephesians 5:22-23. In verse 28, he explains that the man who loves his wife loves himself. It's a gracious self-love. A way a man can demonstrate his love for himself is to love his wife above himself. Husbands who sacrifice his wife truly loves himself. And this can be applied, of course, to the Lord husband of the church. By loving us, the church, Christ loved himself. Holy self-love of Christ is the reason that we have been saved from our sins. Because of Christ's lack of self-love and his holy self-love, I guess we should say lack of sinful self-love, but actually holy self-love, because of that, you and I, our sins were paid for on the cross. We are no longer guilty. We are, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are righteous before him, judicially clean. For this reason, we can say that no person on earth has ever loved himself as much as Jesus does. For this, we can be thankful that the solution of our sinful self-love is Jesus' sinless self-love, which we are to imitate in Christian living. It is supernatural because it goes against every fiber of our natural selves. And then, I didn't know if I was going to have time, and I don't, but I'm going to go ahead and read it anyway. I thought this application at the end was good, and I'm just going to read it instead of me trying to reword it. He says, anyway, you'll get it. We often exhort people to look to Christ, but what does this mean? In Hebrews 12:2, for example, it means that we look to Jesus, who as pioneer and perfecter of our faith went to the cross with joy, knowing he would be vindicated and glorified by the Father. He was, as we've seen, showing true self-love. We can do difficult things in life by looking to Jesus and knowing that rewards are very often attached to performance to difficult spiritual duties. To love ourselves truly and rightly as difficult as that pursuit remains, we must embrace all of the promises God has to offer in his word. We also may continually meditate upon this truth. Even as our hearts continually tell us otherwise, sinful self-love is actually self-hate. This requires faith, because we are so naturally inclined towards selfishness at the expense of God and our neighbor. I mean, eternal perspective is all about faith. Remember, when we sin, we really hate ourselves, and very often others. When tempted to sin, we should say to ourselves, why would you hate yourself and do that? By God's grace and with our eyes of Jesus, we can no longer then aim to truly love ourselves by putting self down in order that God may lift us up in due time. Even as we take the Lord's Supper, we are showing true love to self by looking at the love of Christ for his body. I thought that was well stated. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for our worship service that's coming. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.